Paul confessed to being a follower of the way. That was his crime. He was a follower of the way. And when you follow the way of Jesus, there are always others who are going just the opposite way. One of the fabled stories that we love to tell in my family is the story of the time that my dad hitched up a trailer to our 54 Chevy and decided to drive through Manhattan pulling a trailer. And Dad, kind of like Daniel Boone, never confessed ever to being lost, but we were bewildered in Manhattan for several hours one summer afternoon. And he would stop and ask for directions, and I don't know if you've had this, if you've spent much time in New York. I actually lived in Manhattan for a while, and I discovered that first of all, people who live in Manhattan are much friendlier than they're given credit for. And if you would stop and ask a typical person in Manhattan for directions, whether or not they know which way to tell you, they'll always give you directions. And so we had this experience of Dad stopping and asking directions from several people, and in each case, they told him the wrong way to go. And he tried to flag down a policeman, and they were too busy to deal with this obviously out-of-town kind of guy pulling a trailer through Manhattan. And so we ended up going the wrong way on a one-way street. Now, Dad says that he did that on purpose so that a policeman would have to stop and talk with him. I think that probably is not the case, but the consequence was the same. A policeman stopped and talked with us. And in fact, took pity on my dad, and not only gave directions, but he said, "Follow me." And we were led out of Manhattan by a police car. And so that's one of my favorite stories. Now, in Dad's case, he was the only one, where we were the only ones going the wrong way on a one-way street. But in Paul's case, there was this sense that Paul was the only one going the right way on a one-way street, and there was constant opposition coming against Paul. And that really is true of those of us who choose to follow the way of Jesus. We encounter opposition. In fact, this is a lesson not just for those of us who are Christians, but I think there's some good guidelines here for dealing with opposition in general. Whether you're a Christian or whatever, opposition is just a part of the life that we lead. You may have noticed in your home that not everyone always agrees with the way that you think things should go, and so you have to deal with the opposition. And so this lesson today is a great practical lesson on how to deal with opposition. The first thing to do is to recognize opposition. And Dr. Luke, as he records this story, notes 5 points of opposition that Paul was encountering. The first one, believe it or not, was flattery. Normally, we don't think of flattery as oppositional, and yet we'll see that flattery was used to build a consensus of opposition against Paul. I'm picking up the reading in verse 2, where Tertullus, this attorney who came to make charges against Paul, he was kind of like the Jewish DA, district attorney, who was bringing charges against Paul before Felix. And Tertullus presented his case before Felix, we're told in verse 2. He begins by saying, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Boy, what a crock. Can you say that in church? What was he doing? He was schmoozing the judge, trying to win favor with him using flattery. And let's face it, when you and I use flattery, it is often to manipulate the conversation, isn't it? Actually, the Bible doesn't speak of flattery as one of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, just to the contrary, listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 16, beginning at verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving the Lord, but they're serving their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And so flattery is often used oppositionally to, if you're opposing someone and there's some others around, you flatter those others into believing that they're wise enough to see your point as the right point. Another way that opposition strikes is through exaggeration. In verse 5, this is what Tertullus says. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews and all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and has even desecrated the temple. So these are really exaggerated statements. I mean, there were two episodes of riots recorded in the book of Acts where Paul was involved. Paul wasn't the one who stirred up the riots. It was, remember we talked about the Judaizers, those who thought that if you were going to be a follower of Christ, if you were going to be a Christian, you needed to follow all of the dietary laws. And because Paul was going out and offering Christian faith to the Gentile community, there was a group called Judaizers who went around and they opposed Paul everywhere that he went, in some cases rioting, trying to get Paul killed. So there was no instance in which Paul had stirred up a riot, but this is greatly exaggerated. And sometimes, frankly, when we are opposed by a spouse or some other person, we do also sometimes have a tendency to exaggerate a bit in order to make our point. If you've ever done that, or if you're ever tempted to do that, let me remind you of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So let's just kind of tell things the way they are and not be tempted to exaggerate. Third thing that Dr. Luke points out here is what I'll call name-calling. He identified Paul as a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. I lived in Virginia for 3 years in a place called Briary Branch. And Briary Branch was known all over the Shenandoah Valley as the hillbilly place. It was a place that was still caught in Appalachia. And folks, when they heard that I was from the branch, that's how it was known throughout the Shenandoah Valley. When they heard that I was from the branch, they sort of took a step back and sized me up, you know? And it was unfair. There were wonderful people living there on the Briary Branch. That was the name of the tributary to the whatever river it is that flows through Bridgewater, I think it's North River. And they were wonderful, wonderful people there. And it just got the reputation for being a bunch of hillbillies. And that's essentially what Tertullus is doing here. Well, this Paul, he's one of those ringleaders of those hillbillies up in Nazareth. Nazareth had that sort of sense that it was the branch, it was the hillbilly place, it was the place where people who, married their first cousins came from. And so it was a way of name calling. And, you know, we Christians have been the target of name calling. The Quakers, you know, the Society of Friends were called Quakers, and it was a term of derision. It was a slam because they were so filled with the Holy Spirit when they preached back in the day, when George Fox and some of the great Quaker preachers were just founding that movement, that rather than being referred to as the Society of Friends, they were called Quakers, and it wasn't a polite term. It was name calling. Or what about us? We became known as the Dunkers. Yeah, the Dunkers, because we don't baptize people the right way. We dunk them three times. And again, that was a term of derision when it was initially used. And I think we grew to, in some circles, be fond of that term. In fact, some of you I know have visited the Tunker House, the home of John Klein, down in Linville Creek, Virginia, and it became affectionately known as Tunker House, a Dunker House. And so name calling sometimes, when you can't think of a good argument, you just start, calling people names. A fourth point of observation that Dr. Luke makes is that Tertullus used lies. He accused Paul of desecrating the temple. Now, the truth was, and we saw this, I think, about 3 weeks ago when we looked at that episode where Paul returned to Jerusalem and he took a Nazarite vow, had his head shaved, and went to the temple and made a Nazarite vow, which publicly declared that he was going to live fully for God. What was that Tertullus was referring to as desecration of the temple? It was just an out-and-out lie. Paul was doing what had been practiced among the people of Israel for at least 1,000 years. And then the final point that Dr. Luke observes is what I call herding. We refer to it as mob psychology. But listen to what Luke tells us in verse 9. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. And when we're in these oppositional kinds of situations, we try to get as many people herded together and in agreement with our point of view. And that actually was, we see that happening at Calvary. One of the ironies, it strikes me every time I read the story of those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with palm branches and with shouts of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Some of those same people were in the crowd who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And what happened was this principle of herding. And that's actually the term that they use in psychological circles today for mob psychology. I guess the mob put out a hit on psychologists, and they stopped referring to mob psychology, but referred to it as herding. That's what happened there in Jerusalem that day, that persons who had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem became part of the crowd who cried for his crucifixion. They were herded together and placed in a position of opposition to the work of Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes I think if we were to do public confession, in fact, I think, let's do that. In fact, Fern, let's begin with you. I always pick on somebody that I know won't be offended. So you're not offended, are you? Okay, good. If we were to kind of publicly confess, you know, we'd say, I've been guilty of flattering people in the past, you know, just to kind of manipulate the conversation. And I've been guilty of name calling, and I've been guilty of trying to herd people together and get them to, and I've been guilty of speaking that which was not the truth in order to make my point. Well, those are the kinds of things that we who attempt to follow the way, as we walk that way, that is some of the opposition that we will experience. And so the next part of this lesson is really important for us to pay attention to. And that is to see how Paul responded to opposition. Let's look at it. First of all, we find this in verse 10. When the governor motioned for Paul to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation. Now, it wasn't flattery. He was just stating a fact, that Felix, in fact, had served as a judge over the nation for a number of years. He didn't, you know, talk about everyone, everywhere. Most excellent Felix would acknowledge what a profound impact you've had. There was no flattery. Paul was simply beginning by speaking the truth. And then he goes on to say, so I gladly make my defense. I gladly. Now, Paul used an interesting word here that's translated gladly in the NIV and in the New Revised Standard. It's translated cheerfully, and in another translation, it's translated differently. I can't remember anymore how it's translated. But it's a word that's used only twice in the New Testament. It's used both times by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and it's the Greek word euthumus, and it's a combination of two words. Thumus means anger or wrath or temper, and it's mostly used, that word is used often in the New Testament to speak of anger and wrath and being of ill temper. But when you put the little word you, epsilon, in front of the other word, you have a completely different word. You is the euangelion, the good news. Means good. And so Paul says, I speak to you with good temper or with grace. I speak to you, Felix, with grace. And when we are opposed by others, rather than immediately, I've said this before often, and I'll say it again often. When we get into a verbal argument, you know, we don't even listen to what our opponent says because we're plotting in our heads what our comeback is going to be. They might even be saying something that we would completely agree with. In fact, they might even be saying something that we really need to hear and take to heart, but we don't even hear it because we're thinking, you know, okay, how can I come back against this? And we get so lost in our plan to come back that we don't even listen to what they're saying. And Paul, rather than plotting his defense, says, I will gladly share with you. And the other time that he uses that word euthumus is three chapters later in chapter 27. And it's this incident where Paul is finally arrested and carted off to Rome to stand trial for crimes against the state. And he's aboard ship. And he has either this sense of intuition, or the Lord spoke to him and said, you know, some bad things are going to happen aboard this ship. You need to warn the captain to put into port and wait out the stormy season, wait out the winter. But the captain was so wanting to get on to Rome that he didn't listen to Paul, who was a prisoner, and he proceeded on to Rome, got caught in a horrendous storm where they were for days being batted about by the waves. And finally, people were so seasick and so frightened that they hadn't eaten anything for days. And Paul, a prisoner, who might have been one who was sitting there seething, stepped up to encourage his captors, to encourage the captain and the crew, and say, listen, folks, you haven't eaten anything for a long time. You need to gain your strength, and so you need to eat something. So he took some bread, he broke the bread, he gave thanks, just like we do in the communion service. And after he prayed over the bread, they received the bread gladly. There's the word again, used a second time. They received the word gladly. They were encouraged, it says in another translation, as they broke bread together. And so, you know, what we need to do in the midst of opposition is speak with grace and attempt to encourage the source of our opposition rather than set their pants on fire. Second thing that Paul responded, second way that Paul responded, in verse 14, Paul says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. Now, if Paul had a defense attorney and had counseled with his defense attorney before taking the stand, his defense attorney would have surely said, Paul, whatever you say, don't admit that you're a follower of Jesus. That would have been the advice of his defense attorney. But Paul chose to speak the truth. Paul, when he encountered opposition, spoke with grace, and secondly, he spoke the truth. A couple of the heroes that have come out of the Columbine incident in Colorado a number of years ago were two young women. One, her name is Rachel Scott, and the other one was Cassie Bernal, I'm not sure how to pronounce her last name. But both of them are very storied characters. They were both killed. They were part of the 13 who were killed in Columbine. And they're storied characters who have become kind of heroes within Christian community because it was reported that when they were confronted by the two young guys who came in to blow the place up, they refused to deny Christ and they confessed their faith. Well, as it turns out, neither of them did that. That doesn't make them any less heroic as persons. But the truth has finally come out. There was an investigation. Everybody was spoken to, and a number of people heard someone express their faith in the midst of threat, and it was neither Rachel Scott nor Cassie Bernal, but it was someone else whose name I doubt that any of you have heard. Her name was Valene Schnorr, S-C-H-N-U-R-R. And Valene is still alive today. And here's the story as it has been put together. Dylan Klebold, one of the two young men who came in with assault rifles and shotguns and everything, came into the library with his shotgun and just began blasting away. And one, this young woman, Valine Schnorr, took 34 shotgun pellets, and she was bleeding. She was under a desk, and she was praying, "Oh God, help me. Oh God, help me." And Dylan Klebold came up to her and said, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "Because I'm a believer. And it's what my parents taught me to do." And he reloaded his gun and kept on walking and didn't shoot her. And that's the truth. She spoke the truth in fear of death, and her life was spared. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And that was an instance in which the story had a happy ending. Now, the interesting thing about Valine is that she has kind of faded into the woodwork. She is a believer. She has a couple of times been invited to churches to share her testimony, but she hasn't become a rock star, you know. No books have been written about her, and my guess is that most of you had never heard her name before. She is the kind of witness that God delights in. You know, we have, particularly here in America, we love our rock stars, you know. I use that term generically. You know, football players, sports icons, preachers. I was preaching in Olathe, Kansas, two Sundays ago, and one of the women in the congregation stood up. Her face was kind of flushed as she talked about how she had just been to an arena and heard, and I can never remember the guy's name, the really tall, good-looking guy who has a church in Houston, Joel Osteen. Yeah. And she was just flushed, like, you know, like a 13-year-old girl who'd gone to an Elvis concert, you know? And so we have our rock stars within the church. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but the thing is that the witness of Christ is made most powerfully not by the rock stars, but by folks like us, who will never be rock stars, who will unlikely not have books written about our heroic deeds for Christ, but those of us who just gently, quietly, lovingly make a witness for Jesus. And that's the third part of Paul's response to opposition. Look at what he says in verse 16. "So I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man." You know, here's one of the ironic things about this whole story. Paul went to court as the defendant, and he became a witness for God. Is that cool or what? You know, that when we are on trial for our faith in Jesus, to rather than seeing ourselves as defendants, to take an advantage of the opportunity that we have to be witnesses for our God. And that's exactly what happened in this case. Paul, the defendant, became a witness for God. The word witness, Greek, martus, our word martyr, comes from the Greek martus. And 35 times, the word martus in the New Testament is translated witness rather than martyr. But to be a witness means that we're willing to lay our lives on the line, even if it would mean becoming a martyr for Christ. That was that one line in, I can't remember, Gary, if it's the one that you referred to or not, but I love that song. And every time we sang that line, I cannot give to the Lord what cost me nothing. And I tell you, every time I sang those words, I got a little choked up. Because I think that's profoundly true. We cannot give to the Lord what costs us nothing. That's what it means to be a witness. It means to put our lives on the line. Not so that we can be rock stars for Jesus, so that thousands will gather together, but so that we can make a witness to the grace and the love of our God. And I want to share with you in closing one of these witnesses. Chris Brown, who's a seminary student at the Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and also he and I think some other seminary students have started a church. They call it the Upper Room in Squirrel Hill. Anybody been through the Squirrel Hill Tunnel? Yeah. So you know where I'm talking about in Pittsburgh. And they started a Presbyterian church there. It's kind of actually a Jewish community. And they started a Presbyterian church there. They call it the Upper Room. And Chris is a blogger, and I want to share just an excerpt from a blog about his grandmother, who has since passed away. The first evangelist I ever encountered was my grandmother, Catherine. But I didn't recognize this fact until years after she passed away. Graham, as I called her, was a quiet and strong woman. She was also an introvert. But in her quiet way, Graham was always bearing witness. There's the word. She was always bearing witness. I'm sure Graham prayed, and I believe that my present faith and vocation now are the fruit of her prayers. She never preached to me, but that doesn't mean she didn't proclaim the gospel. In fact, she was a remarkable example of the way God uses the gifts he's given to introverts to share the good news of Christ. She did quietly plant many seeds in my life that bore fruit much later. At times, she appeared to only stand and wait, but she stood in faith. And I will forever be grateful for the grace shown to me through her quiet love. That's the kind of witness we're all capable of making. Standing in faith, offering grace, speaking the truth with quiet love. When you and I encounter opposition, whether it's because we're followers of the way or just because that's the way the world revolves, I want to challenge us to respond to the opposition with words of grace, honestly speaking the truth in love, and understanding what a privilege it is to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his concluding remarks to his disciples, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And the word in Greek is martyrs. You shall be my martyrs, my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so as we go and bear witness for our God, let's go with this challenge that Paul gave to the church in Colossae. And whatever you do, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that in the midst of opposition, you were always near, right beside us, even when we walked through the valley of the shadow of death, even there. May we have the courage in the midst of opposition to speak with grace, to speak the truth, to bear witness to the love and the grace of our God. Lord, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name.